This morning we're going to be looking at the whole chapter of Matthew chapter 3. If you're following along in your pew Bible, you can find that on page 808. We'll read the text as we go through the message today. One time I tried that and I forgot to read the text, so if you notice that happening, just feel free to flag me down and we'll try to correct that as we go. As we begin, I wanted to start off thinking about the idea of water crossings. So like if any great adventure book that you read inevitably has a water crossing, right? Somebody faces a river, they have to get across, and, you know, drama ensues. How many westerns have you seen where there's a cowboy riding a horse across a river or trying to get a bunch of cows across the river? Growing up, we used to watch the kids' movie, The Incredible Journey, and the little Siamese cat gets carried across the river because she's not strong enough to cross on the, or she falls off the log, right? And they find her days later. It's a momentous time when the dogs find the cat. It really made an impact on us. So water crossings, they're just a great tool in literature, right? They present this drama. You don't know what's going to happen. Anything could happen. It could be a great, you know, safe crossing, or something bad could happen, and it moves the story along. Well, if you're familiar with the Bible story, you know that there are some big water crossings in the Bible story. And there's two in particular in the Old Testament that are momentous, right? The Exodus from Egypt, right? And then there's another one later on where God's people enter into the promised land and they have to cross the Jordan River, right? These are two big water crossings. There's this big body of water in front of them and they don't know how they're going to get through. And in these cases, the Lord does something miraculous, right? The Lord comes and visits the people and saves them, and they don't even have to cross the water. Right? He makes the water stand up in walls on either side so they can cross through on dry land. And once they're safely across, he brings the water back again. These are amazing stories of God's deliverance, of God coming near to his people in a powerful way so that even the natural forces bend to his will so that his people can be saved. This second water crossing, this Jordan River crossing, I think is especially relevant to our passage this morning, because this morning we have another instance when God's people go to the Jordan River and God comes near to them. There's a water crossing event here. You might ask the question, are the people going to come through safely or not? So we have John the Baptist, this Old Testament prophet, going out into the wilderness to preach, and he's preaching in the Judean wilderness near the Jordan, where he's baptizing people. And God's people from all over Jerusalem, Judea, and the surrounding areas are coming to him to hear his message. This morning, as Matthew tells us the story of heaven's arrival on earth, he unpacks for us, I think, three messages from the arrival of Jesus. That's what we're going to look at today. Three messages from the arrival of Jesus. The first message in verses 1 through 6 is repent because God has come. That's the first message. Repent because God has come. The second message is in verses 7 through 12, God's coming exposes false sons. God's coming exposes false sons of God. And the third message in verses 13 through 17 is that the true Son is revealed in righteousness and repentance. The true Son is revealed in righteousness and repentance. That'll be in the last few verses of our text. So let's go ahead and read these first six verses and see how God's coming calls for repentance. Matthew 3, 1 through 6. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This first part of the passage is pretty straightforward. John's message is, repent, for the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is at hand. That phrase, kingdom of heaven, is a phrase that's unique to Matthew, and he seems to use it in substitute for kingdom of God, but it means the same thing. It means that God's reign has come. Heaven's reign has come to earth. Now this sounds like kind of maybe a confusing phrase. What does it mean for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven to be at hand? But if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that this is not just kind of a throwaway line, but this was really the great expectation of Jews. The great expectation was for God's reign to come to earth. And they speak of this in terms of kind of God visiting his people. And this way of speaking really highlights one of the mysteries of God. That God is eternal, that he rules and reigns all the time, and yet we can speak of God coming into human history, where his rule and reign are felt and seen in a particular way. So both are true. God is king, and God's kingdom will come. God reigns, and God's reign is coming. You see these two things spoken of throughout the Old Testament. So one place we could pick up is Psalm 96, 10 through 13. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So do you hear those two kind of twin truths held in tension? The first in verse 10, the Lord reigns. And this is the way it is. It'll never change. He's in charge. And yet, the psalmist is looking forward to a time when the Lord will come, and the Lord will judge, when the Lord will rule over his people. You see this throughout the Old Testament. And you see times where, again, God visits his people, and you see his rule manifest by the waters of the Red Sea being held back. You see his rule manifest when Israel is judged and taken away in exile. You see his rule manifest when they're restored, and God raises up King Cyrus to restore the people back to the land. God's always reigning, but at certain times we see God's presence erupt into history, and we see God's rule and reign in a powerful way. Another way the Old Testament describes the same thing, the Old Testament prophets especially, is they speak of this coming of the Lord by calling it the day of the Lord. They look forward to a day of the Lord when the Lord will visit and the Lord will rule. Now generally the day of the Lord looks forward to kind of an ultimate coming, a coming to end all comings, a coming after which everything will be changed. But there is some ambiguity. So there was the day of the Lord and there was kind of the day of the Lord. The prophets didn't always distinguish between the two. They weren't so concerned to separate them out. They just wanted God's people to hear, there is a day. It's coming. Repent. So you can hear this in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. It's a bit of a longer reading, so you can turn there or stay with me. Isaiah 2, 12 through 22. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, and against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols, their silver and gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rock and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he arises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is his breath, for of what account is he? So again, you see this very bold vision, a coming day when everything that's proud will be brought low. It's a cataclysmic day. We're running for our lives in that day. And you can find similar prophecies about the day of the Lord in other prophets. So you might be helped if you want to compare by reading Zechariah 14 or Amos 8 and 9. You read all about the day of the Lord. One theologian, George Eldon Ladd, wrote this: "The day of the Lord is a catastrophic visitation of God, breaking into history to manifest his rule in judgment as well as in salvation, and involving a disruption of the present order of both history and nature." This part, again, part of the mystery of our God. He's eternal, he rules over everything, but he enters history. And the only way that any salvation can come is if God enters our history and disrupts things. So when we are introduced to John the Baptist, we are introduced to a man who follows in that long line of prophets. He is the ultimate prophet, the last one. And he is carrying on this same message. When he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he is saying, the day of the Lord has arrived. God is come near. So repent. His message is essentially the same as theirs was. And that's why he's introduced with these words from Isaiah 40 verse 3. He's this voice in the wilderness, proclaiming, preparing the way of the Lord, telling everyone everything's going to be leveled out because Yahweh is come near. It's notable that he's in the wilderness for a couple of reasons, just kind of practically. The wilderness was a really good place to draw a crowd because you're not going to draw that much attention to yourself in the wilderness. If you have a big crowd in Jerusalem, that draws attention. But out in the wilderness, you can draw all the crowds you want. Secondly, though, more theologically significant, is the wilderness is a place that the Old Testament prophets expected stuff to happen in. It was from the wilderness that deliverance would come, right? It was through the wilderness that God's people had passed and then safely entered into the promised land. And there was an expectation that, again, from the wilderness, God would come and visit and save his people. John's clothes are even noted, right? And Matthew wouldn't have told us about the clothes if there wasn't something important. His clothes and his diet show him to be a prophet just like Elijah. Malachi had prophesied that a prophet like Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord would come. So John is that prophet clothed in the same way that Elijah was. And his clothes and his weird food of locusts and honey also kind of shows him to be turning his back on sinful Israel. He's just completely separated himself from the sin that marks God's people. And he's out in the wilderness preaching that God is coming. So John is this true prophet, and he's proclaiming heaven's rule has arrived on earth. And again, this is the same message that the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to. And so the implication is the same. Repent. Change your ways. Right? It implies that Israel's ways needed to be changed. And it seems that the people's response confirms that too. Many were coming, being baptized as a way to confess their sins to God. So this message, like we looked at last week, is a message that has a lot of judgment in it. It's a message that is in some ways, it's bad news for those who oppose God. And yet it's also good news for the repentant. We see these people coming forward and confessing their sins, and though it's not explicitly stated in Matthew's gospel, it's certainly implied that they are received by God and forgiven. Throughout the Old Testament prophets, as these words of warning were uttered, we also find words like Jeremiah 36:3, where it's clear that God wants every man to be saved, that God wants everyone to turn away from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So when we read these words of warning, but we also see John introduced with words of Isaiah 40, we know that these aren't just words of judgment, but they're words of comfort. Right, did you pay attention to those first words that Dad read from Isaiah 40? Comfort my people. The last part of Isaiah is often called the book of comfort, even though there's still a lot of judgment in there. It's a gospel message that God is promising restoration and reconciliation to his repentant people. And that's what we see here in this message that John preaches. Repentance and forgiveness for those who repent and confess their sin. So the application for us is pretty straightforward. The first question is, do you love God's righteous ways? You know, heaven's ways, heaven's rule is coming to earth. Is that what you love? Do you love God's righteousness? I don't know about you, but sometimes I see a righteous example and I'm immediately shamed in my heart. You know, I see the way someone else is conducting their life in a righteous way, and I can see that's not how I'm doing it. And it shames me. Don't we see that in Christ? Right? He shows us what it means to live a life in obedience to God and loving God perfectly and loving neighbors perfectly. We see heaven's ways on display in Christ. Do we love those ways? Or do we love our own ways? When we imagine confronting perfect righteousness, that's what we confront in Christ. Perfect righteousness on display. So heaven's ways have come. Heaven's rule has arrived. Where is your heart? Now, once you're faced with that question and the guilt that that question brings, it leads us to the second application question. Do you want the comfort that comes through repentance? Right, many of us, I think, we want a comfort. We want to feel comfortable before God, but we'd rather have that comfort on our own terms. Maybe God just approving our way of life. God saying that our particular sins aren't that big of a deal. But that's not the comfort that John came to preach. Not the comfort that Jesus came to bring. The comfort that Isaiah proclaimed and John proclaimed and Jesus proclaims is the comfort that comes through repentance. Do you want the comfort, the reconciliation with God, forgiveness that comes through confessing the truth about yourself? That the things that your heart is drawn to, some of those things are wicked things. They're self-centered things. That those things deserve judgment from God. And are you placing your hope in Christ for forgiveness? That's the only comfort in the gospel, the comfort that comes through repentance. So those are two questions that John's arrival asks of us. Do we love what God loves? Do we love heaven's rule? And do we want the comfort that comes through repentance? Well, that leads us to our second message from this arrival. The message is that God exposes false sons. God exposes false sons of Israel or false sons of God. So with that, let's read verses 7 through 12. But when he saw this, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It might be hard to understand John's reaction to these Pharisees and Sadducees coming. Now, these groups of people that are named are very different groups. They had different theological views, but they were united because they were leaders of Israel. They were leading religious figures in Jerusalem. And it may be that we want to read into this that they came out to be baptized by Christ, but that's not actually explicit in the text. It may just be they were coming to sort of to investigate what John's doing. It may be they didn't want to be baptized, but it may have been for the wrong reasons. Whatever the case, John can clearly see through their hypocrisy. It's very clear that he believes that these leaders of Israel were presuming on their physical relationship to Abraham, right? They don't say this, but he tells them that this is what they're thinking. Don't say, we have Abraham as our father. You know, I'm an Israelite, therefore God must accept me. It seems they're presuming also on their outward practice of religion. We can see this from other cases where they're confronted in the Gospels. And the assumption is that they presume that God's kingdom would come, but that it would come on their terms. They wanted a kingdom of God to arrive that would mean political freedom from Roman rule. They wanted a kingdom of God that would come and that would affirm them in their status as righteous in the eyes of others and as leaders and religious authorities. They wanted a kingdom that would not confront them in any way. They wanted a kingdom that would affirm the status quo. Or at least, probably the Sadducees wanted their status quo and the Pharisees wanted their status quo. So that's the kind of kingdom they were expecting. And their view of the kingdom's arrival then is fundamentally proud. Right? It's fundamentally informed by their own desires, their own estimate of what's needed. It had nothing really to do with God and His Word. Again, going back to that Isaiah 40 passage that was read for us earlier, it's a passage that it's all about the Word of God, the Word of comfort that was spoken. These Pharisees and Sadducees didn't really have any interest in listening to that Word. They were only interested in their own agenda. And so John describes them as a brood of vipers. So I looked just through a word search for where's vipers in the Old Testament. And one place that you find it is in Isaiah 59. This is an indictment against God's people. It begins by saying, God wants to save you. But in verse 2 it says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And then it keeps going. It says that they've been defiled with blood. Their fingers are sort of dripping with blood from their sin. Their lips have spoken lies. Their tongue mutters wickedness. And then in verse 5 that we get the reference to vipers. It says they hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. This is a brood of vipers, a brood of sinners. Verse 7 and 8, their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked, and no one who treads on them knows peace. Now, John's language is clear, at least, that these people he's addressing, he regards as guilty of great sin. And yet it's very doubtful that any of these religious leaders had committed murder. I don't think that we can say that at all. And so it seems that John is using heightened language to equate the pride of these religious leaders with the most treacherous sins we can imagine. Right? He tells them that they're like the chaff that's going to be gathered up and burned with unquenchable fire. John is preaching judgment against these religious leaders. I think it's really just to show us the seriousness of the kind of pride with which they approached God. Their sin, in essence, was a refusal to accept God's way of salvation. God's way of salvation was coming, had come upon them in the form of Christ, and they shunned him. They refused to accept that Messiah. John wants us to see that's a deadly serious attitude. If you refuse to accept the Messiah who's come. He equates it with the worst sins. To reject Christ. So instead of focusing our attention really on how bad the Pharisees and scribes might have been, this language really should turn us inward and ask us about our own pride. Are there any ways that you are tempted to reject the Savior that God has sent? John is very clear about the identity of Jesus here. He is mightier than him. He's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Theologians debate to no end what Holy Spirit and fire means. Is fire good or is fire bad here? You know, the other two places in this passage, fire is definitely bad, but this one maybe seems like it could be like purifying, good fire. But we don't really know for sure. But it's very clear that he's saying Jesus is going to come and he is going to have authority that I don't even have, authority to give the Holy Spirit. And everything points to this being fulfilled at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church and flaming tongues of fire appear over the apostles' heads. So Jesus is coming. Jesus who comes with a power that even I don't have. And so you Pharisees and Sadducees, you must repent. If you don't change your ways, you are going to be consumed by Christ. And you're not going to be purified by him. So this, for us, really, again, asks about our own pride. I think we could say that the Pharisees' pride was manifest in their false assumptions about righteousness and about a relationship with God. And so it forces us to ask, what are my proud assumptions about righteousness and about a relationship with God? What assumptions have I brought in to my religion? And one way we can follow in the Pharisees' bad example would be if we define sin and righteousness culturally or relatively. So, you know, my sin's not as bad as that guy. You know, that's a relative definition of sin. Or, you know, in our area, it's not that big of a deal to do X sin. You know, it's not a big deal to kind of worship money and materialism because everybody does it, right? That's kind of the defining sin culturally. And we're all tempted to this in various ways. We all kind of all have our own little cultures, right, that might be more tempted to certain sins than others. So ask, where are you tempted to define sin culturally or relatively? Where are you tempted to define righteousness culturally or relatively? A similar kind of pride is to focus only on outward appearances. Right? As long as you look good, you are good. We see this kind of attitude throughout the way the religious leaders acted in Jerusalem. They were focused on little things, but had rejected neglected the weightier matters of the law. They weren't concerned about the heart, the way that Christ was. And finally, another way we can fall into this pride and these false assumptions is by indulging self-centeredness. Just making things all about us. We really will miss the gospel if we make Christianity all about us, all about my happiness, about my self-fulfillment. That kind of assumption will cause you to miss Jesus. So what do we do instead? Well, I think this warning here is a warning that we need to pay close attention to God's word. Right? The Isaiah passage ends on the word of the Lord stands forever. If we're attending to God's word, then we'll be able to undercut those false definitions of sin and righteousness. If we're attending to God's word, we'll know that God is concerned about the heart and not just outward appearances. If we're attending to God's word, we'll know how it continually calls us out of ourselves to stop loving ourselves and to love our neighbor, to love God. So Christ would call us to God's word. It would call us to humility and faith in Christ. Now, the other application of this word from John to these religious leaders is that this is an urgent message. The day of the Lord has arrived in Christ. Again, the prophets kind of often made it ambiguous as to when this day was coming. Isn't that still the case for us? Right? The day of the Lord is here. Jesus has come. He's ruling and reigning. And he's coming again. And we don't know when. But the Lord has a day. A day when all that is proud will be humbled. So this is an urgent message. Can you risk putting off repentance and faith? Can you risk living one more day with your false assumptions about what righteousness is and how to have a relationship with God? The Lord has a day and it's coming. There's urgency here. Friends, we all should feel, if we're Christians here, we should feel this urgency in our relationships with unbelievers. It's good to take the approach, I think, of developing relationships on the long term. But we can, if we're not careful, only develop relationships and never turn those towards the gospel. So we should feel an urgency. You know, those people in your life, maybe if you've thought about, you've prayed about them, but you've not really not taken the step of just sort of boldly asking them how they see Christ, how they see their soul, what they think about death. Now is the day. There's an urgency here. The day has come and it will come again when Christ will return. And there will be no more opportunities for repentance. So Christ's coming exposes false sons because it exposes pride. It exposes these false assumptions we have about relationship with God and about what sin is. So we should pay attention to God's word. The final message in this passage is that the true Son is revealed in righteousness and repentance. So let's read this last section here, verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So the day has finally arrived here. Everything that we've been building up to in Matthew is here. Jesus is on the scene. He speaks for the first time. He's revealed as God's beloved Son. But it's notable when we compare this coming of God to the Old Testament comings. It's a bit different. Right, think about the way the Lord visited his people on Mount Sinai. Earthquakes, thunderstorms, tablets of stone. Right? Think about the coming of the Lord in judgment when he brought the Assyrians and the Babylonians to exile his people. It was pretty shocking, right? Or you had other comings of the Lord that are filled with this apocalyptic language of huge disruption. But here when we see the coming of the Lord, it comes in a man. Jesus of Nazareth, we read last week. He comes to John from Galilee to be baptized. God has come into history, and he's come in the form of this person, Christ. So it really challenges our assumptions about what it means for God to come, right? God is not pointing us here to a new law, although Jesus does give commands. He's pointing us to the person, Christ. So let's look at how Christ is revealed to us here. The first thing we see is this exchange between John and Jesus, where John says to Jesus, "I'm not the one who should be doing the baptizing here." And we don't know exactly what John kind of wanted here, because certainly he probably didn't understand the fullness of what we regard as sort of Christian baptism. But he clearly saw there is a disproportionality here, and I'm not the one who should be doing anything to you. But Jesus' response here is, it's a bit confusing, but it says, no, this is what we should do, and we should do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now, some have said, well, this righteousness here just means God's plan. Like, Jesus is just saying, no, this is God's plan, let's do this way. And I think that's certainly part of it. Jesus was obedient to God's plan. But I think we have to see more than that here. And there's a couple of, or really lots of texts in the Old Testament that speak about the nature of the Messiah, that he was one who was marked by righteousness. So listen to the way King David is described in 2 Samuel 8:15. It's after he's received the promise of an eternal covenant between he and God. It says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." So that word justice is the Old Testament Hebrew word for righteousness, right? So David was marked by righteousness. King David is a righteous king. God's anointed one is righteous. Another passage, again from this one from Isaiah. Ironically, this is talking about Cyrus, who's the most unexpected anointed one in the Old Testament. The word Messiah is used of Cyrus, this Persian king. And God says about Cyrus, "I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make his way level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." So the Messiah was expected to be a righteous figure. And that's who Jesus reveals himself to be. The very first scene in his life in Matthew is his insistence on fulfilling all righteousness. So Jesus shows up, he reveals God to us as the righteous one. He's come to live a righteous life, to show us what it means for a human being to live righteously, to love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. But isn't that what Jesus shows us? Perfect love. Perfectly righteous love. Perfect justice. He always treats everybody the way they deserve to be treated, and obviously treats them in ways that are better than they deserve to be treated. He always acts righteously. Jesus is presented here as the righteous one. How could God in the flesh be anything different? But then there's another aspect of how Jesus is presented here. He's the righteous one, and yet the righteous one wants to be baptized. He says it's necessary to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. So I think there's another passage that from the Old Testament that helps us see this identity of Christ. And this comes from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7. This is one of the famous servant songs, they call them, in Isaiah. So throughout the last third of Isaiah, you'll find these songs or these words about the servant kind of interspersed. The most famous one, of course, is Isaiah 53 that we always read around Christmas, or in our church we probably read it like once every 4 weeks, you know, because it's so essential to understanding Jesus' atonement. But here's another one of those songs, and I think we're going to hear a lot of similar language between this one and what Matthew says about Jesus at his baptism. So listen to Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heaven and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. There's several tie-ins between this passage about the servant and about Christ. First, when Christ rises from the waters of baptism, what does God say? He says, "You are my beloved son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." This sounds a lot like Isaiah 42 verse 1. The servant is the one in whom God's soul delights. The one in whom God's soul delights. Second, he's the anointed one. The Spirit descends on Christ like a dove. In Isaiah 42, God says, "I will put my Spirit on him." We see here that Christ is the Savior. He frees prisoners. He's the light in a dark land. He gives sight to the blind. And everything about the Pharisees and Sadducees' actions say they are blind, deaf, and dumb. Israel needs to have their blind eyes opened. We see the Lord says to him that he is called in righteousness. We've just seen that Christ came to fulfill all righteousness. And what we see here is that Christ is God himself. Right? God says at the end, "I will give my glory to no other." Not to any carved image, but it's clear that God has given glory to Christ, even in his state as a man. Perhaps the most surprising word of all, though, in Isaiah 42, is the word servant. Right? Jesus has come as the Messiah, the King. But he's come again as Jesus of Nazareth, a servant. And it becomes clear as you read Isaiah, a suffering servant. Right? Only a suffering servant would submit to this sign of baptism. Baptism is a sign of repentance, right? We've already seen that. The people who came to be baptized by John came as a sign of their repentance. They were confessing their sins. Why does John rebuke the Pharisees and Sadducees? Because they weren't confessing their sins. So here we have the righteous Son of God, with whom God is well pleased, who's anointed by God with the Spirit. And he comes to be baptized. He takes upon himself this sign of repentance. In effect, through his baptism, Jesus is saying to these repentant sinners, "I am one of you." He's repentant, but we know he has nothing to repent of. He has no sin of his own, but he will suffer punishment for sin on our behalf. Even the death of Christ is prefigured in his baptism. He goes through the waters of judgment so God's people don't have to. I think that is an amazing thing to consider when we look back to that water crossing we talked about earlier. Right? The people going through the Jordan. But they didn't really go through the Jordan, did they? They escaped the waters of judgment. The flood did not overwhelm them. They walk through on dry ground. But Christ doesn't treat himself the same way as he treats his people. He submits himself to the waters of judgment. He goes through them. He dies. He takes the punishment for sin that we deserve. This is the amazing truth that God presents us with in Jesus. The day of the Lord has arrived. And we expect it to be a day of judgment. If you really put all those passages together, it looks mostly like judgment. But the astounding thing is that judgment is poured out on Christ. Now the judgment is coming for those who don't repent. And everyone who dies in unrepentance faces God the judge. But the amazing thing is that God has this kind of time between the times. Christ comes not bearing the sword. He comes to lay down his life, to suffer the sword for those who believe, for those who repent and follow him. And so the message for us is to look to Christ. You know, look to this one revealed to us in Isaiah 42, this gentle one who doesn't quench the smoking flax. That's the image of a candle that's barely burning. There's just enough kind of fire and faith in that candle, but Christ is not going to snuff it out. He's going to fan it into flame. There's a whole book by Richard Sibbes about this very metaphor. The bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. And Sibbes says, that little spark in the candle, that's God's spark. And he will not snuff it out. He will nurture it. Even the tiniest bit of faith. This is who God has revealed himself to be. The great day of the Lord arrives. And it does arrive with perfect justice. But it also arrives with perfect mercy. And so this message that John the Baptist preaches to us, and the message that Jesus himself preaches to us, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that is bad news for unrepentant sinners. But it is the most glorious news for those who are contrite in heart, for those who will lay down their pride and come to Christ and receive the forgiveness that he offers. I think last week I said that Jesus' first words in Matthew were repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Obviously that's wrong. I think I meant to say those were the first words of his public ministry. But it is notable. John and Jesus have the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we're meant to see that in all of its glorious complexity. It does mean judgment for unrepentance, but it means joy for those who seek the comfort that comes only through repentance. Let's pray and ask God to help us seek that comfort. Father, you know that our hearts are easily turned away from you to lesser things, to evil things. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see that how pride deceives us. We pray that you'll help us to have open eyes that understand false assumptions we've brought to what sin means and what righteousness means and who Jesus is. Father, we pray that you'll help us come to him as our true and glorious King, but also as your obedient servant who took on this humiliation, who went through the waters of judgment so that we could be spared. Father, I pray that you will help us as a church to encourage each other in these ways. Help us to point each other to the gospel. I pray especially for the time we spend cleaning up the building and speaking to each other after the service, that we would speak words of life and of truth. I pray that you'd give us the boldness to be vulnerable. I pray that you draw us together in fellowship around your Son, who is God with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.